Good morning. I was mentioning in the minister's room there that I was quite involved in this sermon for this Sunday, which is I should be, but it was getting kind of long. I was up to 16 pages when usually I only do about 10 to 12 pages, and then George says he should do what I should do what he does and just make the font smaller. But I did make it shorter. You're welcome. But just because it's shorter doesn't mean you can fall asleep. No power naps this morning. This morning, instead of talking about New Year's resolutions, although this is our first Sunday here, I want to continue on, as Jeremy said, and talk about the wise men. As you can see, we still have our Christmas lights on. We've done all our Christmas programs, but I'm not done yet. I'm going to talk about the wise men. And one of the greatest stories that we read about in the Bible at Christmas time is about the journey of the wise men from the east. And this is a tale of a group of people from a far-off land who brought Christmas presents to the baby Jesus. And they still fill me with awe and how they did all this. We're introduced to these mysterious wise men in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. So if you want to turn there. And right away we find something very interesting, that the wise men show up in Jerusalem after the birth of Jesus. And that runs contrary to most of our nativity scenes, like we saw with the children's program. We always have them, they're the last to show up, right? But I guess if we want to include them, we got to put them in there pretty quick, or else we have to do another program a couple of months from now and have the wise men coming in. Now let's read a record of the wise men from, as I said, from Matthew. The wise men from the east. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of all the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared." Now this part I find kind of interesting. So he sends all the chief priests and everybody else away, and he has a private meeting just with the wise men so that he doesn't have any interference or any interruptions, so he can get down to the nitty-gritty and do what he wants. So I'll start at 7 again. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." So we learn from this that the Magi came from the east. It is believed that they came from Babylon. So how long does it take to make that trip? Well, I looked it up on Google Maps, and you can make that trip. It's about 1,150 kilometers. But how long at that time would it take them to arrive from Babylon to Jerusalem? Well, in the Bible it tells us. not right there, but it says in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9, when he had come from Babylon to rebuild the temple, it says this: on the first day of the first month, he, that is Ezra, began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. So it's a journey of about 4 months. And I think this is, gives us a really good idea of how long it would have taken the wise men. And this actually ties in with Luke chapter 2, verse 22, where it says that Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem for at least 40 days until the end of Mary's purification. So they would probably have been dwelling with Joseph's family there. Another indication of how long Jesus was born that the Magi showed up is that after discovering the time that the Magi saw the star, remember Herod asked them what time they had seen it, King Herod orders all children under 2 to be executed. So who were these wise men? I watched a movie with a show with Kevin Costner, and he had an interesting depiction of the wise men. He kind of went through the story of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem and the wise men coming. But his wise men were different. They weren't. One looked like he could have been from Babylon. One was from the Orient. And I can't remember. Do you remember, Alice, what the other one was? Yeah, Africa. Somewhere in Africa. That's what it showed. So, longer journey for some than others. We're not. Well, they came from out east, but I can't say they were right or wrong. But it was an interesting thing. They were very well-educated people. They were trained in medicine. They would have been trained in history, religion, prophecy, astronomy, and also astrology. Back then, astrology was connected with the people's search for God. The ancients studied the skies in order to find answers to the great questions of life. Now, it's interesting that this morning, did you notice something about the three songs that you guys picked? Let me just rephrase. I'm sure you guys all picked this up because you knew what I was going to talk about. Okay, the first one was 534. No, 534. Then we went to 535. So 534, verse 2. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, joined with all nature and manifold witness to the great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Talks about the skies. 535. Which verse did I have there? Verse 1. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. And the last one we sang, well, the whole thing reminds me of what the wise men, thy way, not mine, O Lord, how the journey is. So, I'm glad you guys picked out songs in accordance with my sermon this morning. These men were also very highly influential men. Although they were not kings in their own right, it would not be far to call them kingmakers. What could possibly have motivated them to make a treacherous journey of 4 months long across a desert? There's only one answer to that question, and the answer to that question, that is because they knew that a king was going to be born, a king of the Jews. And this is fascinating. They knew a very important baby had been born, but they didn't know exactly where. They knew he was a king, but they didn't know his name. So they came to Jerusalem, the capital city, seeking help. Now, when you look on a map of the journeys that they make, they came across from Babylon. They went through Iraq and all over the place, and they went down to the coast. Then they came down the coast of the Mediterranean until they hit Jerusalem. And after Jerusalem, they continued down that short, I think it's 5 miles or something, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. So that's the route that they take. And we often sang that song, how's it go? westward leading still proceeding. That's the way they were going all the time. So they come to Jerusalem, the capital city, seeking help. After all, this is where it's going to happen. This is where the action is. It actually makes sense that they went to Jerusalem because they wanted to see who this newborn king was, and what better place than the capital city. They might have thought maybe this was going to be a son of Herod the Great, but Herod had a bad habit of killing his sons, so it wouldn't have been a good idea. They assumed that everyone must know about the baby, but a great surprise awaits them. Verse 2 says, "We have seen his star in the east," because that's where they're from. They saw them in the east. Not that they saw the star in the east. They were from the east, and that's where they saw the star. "And have come to worship him." The coming Messiah had been associated with the appearance of a star that we first read about in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Thanks, Jeremy. These are the words prophesied over Israel by the pagan sorcerer Balaam while the Israelites were encamped in the wilderness. It was after this event that they began anticipating that the Messiah's coming would be heralded by a star. Going on quickly now, we're going to get into some interesting things here. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, John describes what is considered by many people to be a description of the heavens when the Messiah was born. "Now a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth." Now, this is not just some obscure symbolism, but it's an arrangement of the constellations that actually occurs. And it occurs twice, in fact, between the years 1 and 7 BC, the time frame when Jesus was born. And that's the sign of Virgo. And the woman John is referring to is in the constellation Virgo. Now, I was reading a guy by the name of Ernest Martin. He wrote this. "The word sign used by the author in the book of Revelation described this celestial display was the same one used by the ancients to denote zodiac constellations." Now, we don't talk a whole lot about stars here, or constellations, or about the zodiac, but we're going to talk a little bit about it this morning. Martin dated the phenomenon to September 11th, 3 BC, based on his computer calculations. On that date, the sun appeared in Virgo's center, clothing her, with the moon under her feet. So the moon would have been positioned underneath that constellation. And in 3 BC, these stars and these constellations came into that agreement. It lasted from 6:15 p.m. at sunset to about 7:45 when the moon set. And this is the only day in the whole year that this happens, as described in chapter 12 of Revelation. Now, we don't know if this is the exact day that Jesus was born, but it gives you something to think about. And maybe that's a good thing because it gives some mystery about the Messiah's birth, and maybe that's the way it should be. Here's what I do know, that the Messiah was born to Jewish parents in the town of Bethlehem. He was born in autumn, and his coming was announced in the sky at Rosh Hashanah. So Rosh Hashanah happens when the constellations are in line like that. This is not a mythical event. I'm not telling you something made up. This is actually what took place. It was probably likely on a warm night in Israel. A teenager girl went into labor amongst the farm animals, and perhaps somewhere in the village, a shofar was blown to herald the coming of the king under the new moon, which appeared at Virgo's feet. And here's something also very interesting. In Jewish tradition, the entire month leading up to Rosh Hashanah anticipates God's presence coming among us. It is supposed to be a time of reflection and repentance as we await the Messiah. Most of us have heard John Plants blow the shofar, right? And as he has explained it, that when you hear that shofar, that's supposed to be what announces Jesus' second coming. I just don't think John Plants can blow it hard enough. In the same way, the shofar resounded underneath Virgo in Bethlehem by a priest in Rosh Hashanah long ago. And in that way, it also will announce Jesus' second coming when he comes in the clouds of heaven. For in 1 Corinthians it says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed when that trumpet sounds." In the book of Job and 2 Kings, the word Maseroth, how many people have heard of that? Come on, Matt, I figured you would. George, you've heard of that? Maseroth, go look it up. You'll find it in 2 Kings 23:5. Anyway, the word Maseroth in Hebrew means a garland of crowns. And the Bible talks about a garland of crowns many times. And reading from 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 5, "Then he removed the idolatrous priests from the kings of Judah and had ordained to burn high incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven." And in Job chapter 38, 31 to 33, we read this: "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Or can you loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with his cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth?" So here, he's talking about the constellations again. In Job, God declares that he leads the Maseroth in its season. This further connects the Maseroth to the zodiac, because the zodiac moves from sign to sign, each with a season. And I know many people here have, especially the women, have birthstones, right? How many people have birthstones? Alice has one. Ruby is for her month, right? That's the month that she was born, in July. Nobody else has a birthstone? Oh, there's, okay, now you, okay, quite a few of you have, but here's some interesting things we're going to get into about that. The scripture identifies the zodiac as being unique among the constellations. And why is that? The answer is that the Hebrew name given to the zodiac is Maseroth. As I mentioned above, Maseroth means a garland of crowns, and the 12 constellations of the zodiac are described as a garland of crowns by God himself. The name Maseroth is important because of its meaning. It's a symbol of the tribe, 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this may sound a kind of a stretch. Where am I going with this? But I will show you how the scripture links the 12 tribes to the 12 signs of the zodiac. And I have a couple of charts and things which I'm not going to show you. You can ask later. First, there's a numerical connection between these. And reading from Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, it says, "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me.' The sons of Jacob are likened to the stars in Joseph's dream." And there just happened to be 11 sons and Joseph, 12 stars. The fact that the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the 12 tribes, are represented by the stars, and this can't be overlooked. There's a link between these men and the stars. We also read this in Exodus chapter 28 about the breastplate of the high priest, that you shall put stones, settings of stones in it, four rows of stones on the breastplate, and there are three stones in each row. So there are 12 stones, each one a different color. And I'm not going to, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the names of all the stones or their colors, but they also match the Maseroth and the zodiac. So one of the stones on there, like Alice's stone on her ring, matches one of the tribes, and it tells you which stone matches each tribe. So you've gone from the stars to the zodiac to the stones for each one, and this is what the high priest wore on his breastplate. So each one had its own own name, and they were arranged according to the tribes of Israel. In Revelation chapter 21, 19 and 20 talks about another set of 12 stones. The stones in Revelation are called back to the 12 stones of the high priest. And this is important because these are the same 12 stones. And this is what it reads from chapter 21 of Revelation, verses 19 through 20. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So here we have 12 unique stones being representing each of the zodiac signs, and then the same ones that were listed on the Israelite priest's breastplate. So this reveals us that there's some continuity to all of this. The fact that the tribes are represented by the same stones that represent the signs of the zodiac. Finally, I'll give you one more connection. When the 12 tribes were encircled around the tabernacle, when Moses led them through the desert, remember each tribe was a sign of the zodiac. And don't you think those 12 tribes were arranged in a circle around where the tabernacle was? They were arranged exactly the way the constellations are. So the lion was lined up with the lion and so on and so forth. And I guess that made it easier for them to establish camps, because once they knew and saw how they were represented, you didn't have to tell them again. And remember, they didn't have TVs, they didn't have a whole lot of stuff, so to communicate or to watch or to listen to. They were more involved with God's nature, his natural way he worked with the stars and with the earth than we are today. It says he used the stars. So now we have back to these. Back to where I was. God promised Abraham that his children would be like stars. And you have these starry people arranging themselves around the tabernacle in an imagery that echoes Job's Maseroth. And all this imagery is hard to deny. Israel is a place where heaven and earthly governance comes together. The stars are signs of both angelic and earthly governance. And in Israel, these two realms come together. A nation chosen by God to bring the message of Christ to our world through the 12 apostles. Israel is meant to lead the world, both in heaven and on earth. And the zodiac constellations, being the crown of the heavenly rulers, points to this unique role played out by Israel. The church is the garland of crowns that wraps around the glory of God. We are the glory and governance of God lived out in creation. Therefore, when you look up to the heavens, you can see an imagery of God's governance and his glory. You have an image of Israel's place and purpose in history. Look to the heavens and see your own unique role in both heaven and earth today. Look to the heavens and see Jesus Christ ruling with his garland of crowns. So here we see again that the Bible stands up to scientific inquiry. And many of these things you wouldn't know unless you study the Old Testament and put it together with the New Testament. Then it comes together. So don't just concentrate on reading your New Testament. These Old Testament prophecies actually happened. And whatever the bright star was, it certainly got the attention of the wise men. And it helps to remember that the wise men were students of the skies. That means that they were not frightened or put off by anything unusual that suddenly appeared. They would have known that this constellation and this alignment of the stars was coming about. Every day they could see them all coming closer and closer together. And I've got this feeling that the chief priests could see this as well. They weren't stupid people. They could see the alignment coming. And I bet you they may even have sent somebody. I'm just saying this because they weren't dumb. They could have sent somebody to Bethlehem, but they probably weren't looking in a stable for a king, just like most of us are not looking. So it also helps to know that in those days, it was not uncommon to associate the birth of a great ruler with unusual heavenly phenomena. So with perhaps a new appreciation of the stars in heavens and the sudden appearance of a bright star, this would make perfect sense to the wise men and would in fact fit in perfectly to what they already believed and knew to be coming about. Without question, this bright light was the supernatural work of God. You might say that if God wanted to get a message to these guys, he picked the perfect way to do it. And the result was that these magi and their entourage would have swept into Jerusalem. And it would have been a large group of people that came into town. It wouldn't have been a quiet event. If you were traveling that long and you were that important and you were carrying things like gold and frankincense and myrrh along these roads, there were bandits, there were people out to steal, rob, beat, kill. They would have brought along a military escort with them. It's also interesting to know that these magi had no problem getting in to see King Herod. And that fact alone shows us how important they are. Herod wants to know why they are there. He might have thought they were coming to honor him. When he finds out that they've come to worship a new king of the Jews, remember this was a title that he used for himself. He thought he himself was the king of the Jews. And now they show up saying they want to see the new king of the Jews. Well, that would get him upset. And he wants to know where this threat is. So he turns to his scribes and religious leaders for advice. And he has only one question that we are told about in verse 4. Where is this child to be born? The scribes don't have to look up. They already know the answer. 700 years in earlier, the prophet Micah said this in chapter 5, verse 2. And that he had predicted the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem. So it's hard to believe that Herod didn't know, or he didn't want to believe it. If you add up what the scribes knew to what the wise men figured out, you can conclude that the scribes knew the sign of Jesus coming and that they were clear enough for everyone to see. And God always speaks loud enough for the willing person to hear. The wise men heard and did something. The religious scholars heard about it and did nothing. And as the Magi set out for Bethlehem, which was only about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, the star guided them in a very specific way. It went on before them until it came and stood over the very home where the baby Jesus laid. That doesn't sound like a natural star. It sounds more like a miraculous star created by God to lead the Magi right to that location. No wonder in verse 10 it says that they were overjoyed. Their end of the long journey was at hand. Verse 11 tells us that on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. So the parents had been long enough in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, that they were able to find a house to live in. They were no longer in a cattle stall. Now, I often wonder if the Magi were disappointed. You travel all this way, you stop in Jerusalem at the palace. This is where things should be happening. This is what lifestyle they were used to. They're used to dealing with kings and royalty. And now they show up at this house, and there's this baby in this house, and it would have been not a very pretty place. But do you think they're a little ticked off, a little muffed that they show up here and here's this baby in this place? No, they're not. To the Magi, this is a king. He possessed more royalty in that cradle than Herod did in his palace. And somehow they saw past the present and into the future, and in deep faith it says that they worshipped him. They knew that this child would one day become a great ruler, and they were not ashamed to fall on their faces before him. To this baby, they gave more honor than what they gave to Herod, to what Herod craved. What Herod wanted, the baby received. The baby didn't demand it. The baby didn't sit up there or was thrown there and have soldiers around him and say, "You better get down, boys." They did it out of worship. They also brought gifts that were important when you came before somebody who was your superior. And the gifts they bring are expensive and represent a fortune, a tribute to a king. If there was any doubt that Jesus was not the king that they searched for, they would not have given him the treasures they had so carefully guarded all the way from Babylon. They gave him gold, one of the rarest and most expensive metals, representing the wealth and power of a king. Frankincense was used in the temple worship of the Lord, and it represents the infant's deity. He is truly born God in human body. Then there is myrrh, a kind of perfume made from leaves of the rose. And after a person died, myrrh was used to anoint the body and prepare for burial. John chapter 19, verse 39 tells us that after Jesus died, they wrapped his body in linen with about 75 pounds of myrrh and other spices. The gift of myrrh then represents the picture of suffering and of death. Now, did the Magi understand all of this? Probably not. But God arranged it so that their gifts in the cradle would help us understand who Jesus was and why he came here. We are really privileged that we have the Bible and the whole Bible to read, to point us the way to have the mysteries revealed. So what can we learn from these wise men? What relevance do those wise men 2,000 years ago apply in your lives today? Well, these men met God in the midst of their work. God can and will communicate to you if you are faithful to what he has called you to do. God will meet you at where you are. Just as the wise men came to Jesus where he was, we can come to Jesus the way we are. They found out their way by consulting Scripture. When they started out, they followed that bright star. The Word of God told them where the Messiah was to be born. Instead of trying to figure out everything on their own, why not look to God's Word, in his Word, his Bible, to direct your way? They gave themselves in worship first. Before they gave their presence, they bowed down and worshiped him. They gave their hearts to Jesus first. They bowed down and worshiped him, then they opened their treasures. And God wants your life before he wants your gifts. Then they gave their gifts that they had. Their gifts were valuable and extremely important. The gold represents money. Have you turned over your ownership of what you have to the Lord? Frankincense was a symbol of prayer. Are you bringing your hopes and dreams to God through prayer? Daily. Myrrh stands for suffering and sadness. This new year that we're coming into, why not give up your pain and your heartache to Jesus? Give up your confusion. Give up your wandering. If the wise men can find Jesus, then so can we. Think of how many barriers they had to cross. There was a cultural barrier, a distance barrier, a language barrier, a racial barrier, a religious barrier, not to speak of a hostile king and indifferent religious leaders. It wasn't easy for them to find Jesus, but they did. And if they can find him, then through the Bible's guidance, then surely we can too. If God can use stars and zodiac signs to reach these astrologers, then he can use anything to reach you. Don't be surprised at what God will use to get to your attention. He can use a star, a book, a conversation, a TV show, a song, or even a chance encounter. If God can reach the wise men, he can reach each one of us. The bright star was God's gift of direction as it pointed them to the King of Christmas. It reminds me that God has always provided to those who seek him. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, "You will seek me, and will find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you." The point is that these wise men were responsive to the kind of guidance God provided them. We should be too, however that guidance comes and from whomever it comes. They were willing to take action. How about us? Are we willing to take action? These wise men made a long journey that forever changed their lives. They put commitment to their conviction. They put feet to their faith. When they received the sign, they got moving. Christmas is really a celebration of when God sent his son Jesus to earth to identify with us and then to die as our sin substitute on the cross. It's his Christmas gift to us. Do you know who the real seeker is in this story? It's God himself. He put travel guides everywhere to help us come to his son. He wants us to seek him out. We really have no excuse. This new year and every year and all during the year, we are invited to return to Bethlehem. A baby lies who is king and God and sacrifice. The king in a cradle, the sacrifice sleeping in his mother's arms, and before long, he will arise and do the work that his father has for him. For this moment, the baby rests in Bethlehem, surrounded by the gifts for a king, as he awaits how you will respond. In closing, I'd like to read from Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things in the church. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Amen. Shall we stand for prayer? Father in heaven, your word is deep. Many times we skim over sections, like we skim over the tribes of Israel where Moses wrote them down, or we skim over how they were arranged, or we skim over things we don't really understand and put much attention to. And this morning we went just a little bit deeper, and we hope and we pray that this will bring glory to you, Lord. And I thank you for revealing these things to me. It's always great to see how things come together, how the songs we sang this morning and all your word have come together. Now, at this time of year, as we start a new year, we ask your blessing upon this congregation. To those who have not yet accepted you as their Savior, who are waiting, I don't know, they're making a long journey and maybe they'll come to you later. But that journey can also be a short journey, and I pray that you would make it so for them, for those who are seeking you out. Help them to find you, Lord, that you would be revealed to them in this new year. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.